Now, was that song cut short, or was that just my imagination? Kind of caught me off guard a little bit. Okay, so set the clock here now. Remember, I'm given 50 minutes, and I'm going to have to use all 50 minutes. So I don't expect anybody to run out for coffee here like Mr. Budge threatened to do. Okay. Okay. So we'll try to stay. They got the clock up there. It's very dark, though. You could hardly see it. Yeah, it's going to be very hard now to try to follow a donut story. I don't know how you inculcate that into your sermon at all, you know. Okay, so 2 Peter 1, I think around verse through 12, tells us, he was writing and he said, now, I'm going to tell you some things that occurred, that you've heard them already. He says, I know you know them, but it's good for me to repeat them, he said. And so today, I am going to speak on something that you know about, and it's just good to rehear it. I'm going to speak about some of the fundamentals of salvation. Some of the fundamentals of salvation, and that's the title, Some Fundamentals of Salvation. So what is the basic meaning of the words save, saved, and salvation? Basically, they're synonymous and relate to the deliverance from any adverse situation, bad problem, okay? You're delivered from it. That's the basic meaning. And it applies to both physical and spiritual. But today we're going to focus only on the spiritual aspects of salvation. To understand the basics of salvation, we have to go back and start with the Garden of Eden. Now, I know you all know that story very well, so I'm just going to touch upon the main points. When God created Adam and Eve, they were sinless. Sinless. However, they were subject to the weaknesses of the flesh. They had that problem, as same as we have it today. In Genesis 2:17, God gave a command. He said, do not eat. Very clear, very simple. Small words, short sentences, and he spoke slow. Okay? Do not eat of the tree of good and evil. Not that it was ambiguous, it was clear. And the day that you eat of it, you're surely going to die. In Genesis 3:6, so Eve, being deceived, succumbed to the temptation and ate of the forbidden fruit, right? We know that. Genesis 3:6, then she gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And now it seems that the story goes on. He always talks about Adam's sin, it seems, okay? He was not deceived. So their disobedience to God's law, and this is the important point, constituted sin. That was sin. They transgress God's law, as we know today. That is sin. So what was the consequence of their sin? What was the consequence? See? So I'm saying we start there, and that's where the problem enters. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through Adam, this is one man, Adam, sin entered the world. You got that? Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Two consequences. Sin entered the world, and then death through sin. Romans 5:12. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. That's what that scripture says. Let's look at each point. Point one. Through Adam's disobedience of God's command, sin entered the world. Now, do you get the full meaning of that? Before Adam and Eve sinned, they lived in a sinless environment. No sin before that. That's what it says. Sin entered the world. Okay? In other words, from the time that Adam and Eve were created to the time of their sin, however long that is, they lived a sinless life. There was no sin. Now, does that fact, you see, now for a period of time in the garden, therefore what? It was sin-free. Now, does that insight of that spiritual type of environment give us a clue as to what it would be like in the millennium? A sinless environment. Part two. Then the scripture says, death entered the world through sin. Now this suggests that prior to Adam's sin, death did not play a part in God's then existing plan of salvation. So it suggests in Genesis 3:22, in other words, that if Adam had not sinned and lived to the point of his death, ordinary death, old, his body was physical, going downhill, when the time came for death, rather than die, he could have partaken, the Bible suggests, of the tree of life and then lived forever. That would have been God's plan. Perfect. No sin. You get old, take at the tree of life, you get the Spirit of God, you're converted, and you'll live forever. Okay? Now, part three. So that was the plan that would have otherwise worked out, you see? Now, part three, when the scripture says death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Now, I feel that that debunks the theory that you read about in a lot of books, that Adam was created with a very perfect nature, okay? And when he sinned, and here's the key words they use, that nature fell. That's a bad. That nature fell. And we inherit Adam's nature that fell genetically through birth. That's their concept. That's why we're sinners today. We have inherited Adam's fallen nature. Now, I don't think Scripture tells us that. It tells us we suffer death because we sinned, not because we inherited Adam's fallen nature. It says because we sinned, right? So we cannot keep blaming Adam and Satan for our shortcomings. Can't do that. So what were the two punishments that befell Adam and Eve because of their sin? What were two of the punishments? I request we have a little cup up here today for the water. We're going to dignify the pulpit here, you see. Not going to drink out of the bottle. So we have two punishments that befell Adam and Eve because of sin that we're going to touch upon, two of them that we picking out. They were put out of the little oasis. They had a little oasis in the Garden of Eden where everything was perfect, just beautiful, sinless, right? The animals, they had no vociferous, carnivorous animals. Everything was beautiful and peaceful and tranquil, okay? But they were put out of that little oasis and removed into the vastness of the world that lay beyond. Just the vastness. They were thrown out. They were put out. That was one of the consequences of sin. But there's more. In Genesis 3, 22 and 24, Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, in conjunction with being put out of the garden, God placed the cherubim. He put them at the gate. This is an important point. And he had a flaming sword, and he turned left and to the right. I did a lot of guard duty in my younger time. And you see, that turning left and right, that really kind of brought home. You're on guard duty, and you're walking around. You got your patrol post. You got to be looking. You're looking left and you're looking right. And that cherub there, he had that big flaming sword, turning, looking left and looking right, very alert. And why? To prevent Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden and partaking of the tree of life. They were not going to be able to partake of that tree of life. That ended. That opportunity was gone, you see. Now, the long-range consequence of this was that all mankind was also barred from access to the tree of life. Everybody, you couldn't get in. No tree of life. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all die. That was the consequence of their sin and effect upon us. So why was that important? Why was that important? John 6:63, because it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. That's the Holy, and he couldn't get in. Couldn't get into that tree of life, you see. As the tree of life gave life, that's what it talked about, the tree of life, it is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Being cut off from the Holy Spirit, all mankind was subject to death. But there's a consequence, the point to bring out there, subject to death. But the catastrophic consequence was that man's death would be an eternal death. That was it. Adam and Eve, it was eternal. And for all mankind from that time until Pentecost, it was eternal death. Eternal death. Not Pentecost, but before Christ's death. It would be eternal death because man, why? Why was it eternal death? Because mankind had no Savior. There was no Savior. That's what the New Testament talks about our time. Before we accept Christ, it says we were without hope. No hope. Nothing to hope for. Just eternal death, you see. So this disrupted God's plan of salvation for mankind. Because God didn't create mankind for the purpose of living a few years, dying, and turn to dust. That wasn't God's plan. Right? That'd be useless. It'd be a waste of time. God's desire in creating mankind was to beget, ultimately beget children, made in his likeness and after his image. 1 Timothy 2:4, it is God's desire to that all men be saved. That's what he wanted under his plan, but now that was all thwarted. And 2 Corinthians 6:18, what was part of God's plan? That I will be a father to you. He's going to be a father to us. That's what he promised. He said, that's my desire. That's what I want. And you shall be my sons and daughters. Not just kind of a close relationship, like now I know that person. Deeper than that. He's going to be our father. And we are going to be his literal father. Actual sons and daughters, not through an adoption, but by a begettal, through birth, a literal, actual son and daughter of God. But at this point, all mankind was just destined to die out. That was it. So what was God's solution to prevent mankind from incurring eternal death? He said, I got to do something here. This is not what I planned. This is not my desire. I don't want everybody just to die and just turn to dust. It's useless. It's a waste of time. Okay. So what was God's solution to prevent mankind from eternal death? What was his solution? Matthew 26:39. In the garden, Jesus prayed to the Father. And I'm bringing this back because here's the point. What was that prayer? Remember, he went back and he prayed and he said he sweat blood. He just was urgently, fervently down there, knowing what was going to follow from the guard. He knew and had in mind the horror of the crucifixion and the beatings he was going to undertake, the sufferings. That was part of God's destiny. But what did it say? He said, God, please. And he asked the Father, if it is possible, if there's a possibility, if there's something you can do, God, please do it to relieve me of this cup of suffering. Take this cup of suffering away from me so I don't have to die. If it's possible, is there another alternative, God? And what was the answer? God did not remove the cup of suffering. He says, no, you got to go through it. And Jesus willingly did. He says, your will be done. But you see, there was no alternative. That's the point I want to get home. There was no safe to conclude that God's plan of salvation, as we know it today, was the only viable alternative. See, we say, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't God do this? Why didn't he do that? There was no options. There were no alternatives to God. God has a nature. He can't go violent and contrary to that nature, you see. So it was the only alternative plan. See, because there had to be a spotless, unblemished, sinless sacrifice that had to die by the shedding of his blood. That was just the character of God. That's the way it had to be. So in Hebrews 9:22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Just think, if we had no forgiveness, we couldn't go to God. God, please forgive me for my sin. There had to be blood shed of a sinless sacrifice. So Jesus volunteered to undertake that mission to serve as that sacrifice. He said, Father, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll live a sinless life. And I will be that unblemished, sinless sacrifice. Therefore, when the time had come, we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's written on every barn. Back in Illinois, we used to drive down two-lane roads. It was printed on the side of the barn, that story. God gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not die, not perish, not have eternal death, have everlasting life. Hebrews 2:14. And then, so see, what happened now? What did God start to do? As children have flesh, he, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Jesus came in the flesh. I was just reading a book, and it talked about the different philosophies of men over time. And one of them was that when Jesus came, they said, no, Jesus really wasn't there. It was only a mirage, only something they thought they saw. Jesus was not there in the flesh. No, the scripture tells us otherwise, you see. Jesus had flesh. And it's because children have flesh, he shared in the same, so Jesus had flesh. Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Jesus. He in all points were tested as we, yet without sin. We can't complain. We can't say, well, Jesus, you had a cakewalk. You couldn't sin. That's what some people say. You couldn't sin, Jesus. That's ridiculous. If he didn't sin, then what's so great? He couldn't help himself. I mean, that's the way it was. No, he had to resist. He was subject to temptation, but he didn't give in to it. That's the point. He didn't give in. He was without sin, see? So Hebrews 2:9, Jesus came in the flesh. This is, remember, the solution. God had to have a solution now, because mankind was subject to eternal death, and God didn't want that. So Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, Jesus came in the flesh so that he could die. That was the very reason. He came in the flesh so the flesh could die. know, in the church that we broke off from, I remember the teaching came toward the end. Well, no, Jesus was God and man. All God and all man. 100% God and all man. I always say, how can you have a pulpit here of 100% steel and 100% wood? You can't. So the question was, well, if he was God, all God, how did Jesus die? And the answer was, well, only the fleshly part of God died, not the godly part. See, that's all man's philosophy. The scriptures don't say that, see. So Jesus came in the flesh that he could die, and by doing so, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. It's called a substitution type death. He died so we don't have to. He pays the death penalty that we incurred. We see, we got that blessing. We can claim that. That's what happened. But you see that the scriptures in Hebrew tells us very clearly, Jesus died, sacrificed only once. He makes that very clear. Only one sacrifice. So, okay, that's good. So that's our silver bullet. But once we sin, and then we claim that death penalty, then what? We shot our silver bullet. Now if we sin again, now what? We don't have that. We can't go back and claim that death penalty again because he died only once. See, that's where Jesus' blood comes into effect. That's where Jesus' blood comes into play. Because in John 19:34 and 1 John 1:7, Jesus died on the cross by shedding his blood, which blood cleanses us from all sin. Now, there are many scriptures along that line. David talked about it. Scrub me clean with hyssop. And that's what it does. Our sins are as far as east from the west. Though scarlet, they become white as snow. That's what we have to understand, the beautiful gift that God has given us through that blood of Jesus Christ, you see. So that's how it goes along. Why? Because upon repentance, the blood removes the sin, right? And therefore, if there is no sin, there's no death penalty. That's the answer of how we can not incur the death penalty, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. So what followed death, or Jesus' death on the cross? Here he went to the cross, sinless, became a sacrifice for us. That was God's alternative plan, you see. So what followed that, though? Was that just it? No. Hebrews 2:14 and Revelation 1:18. Jesus deprived Satan of his power. It says it destroyed Satan, but it's depriving Satan of his power. Jesus had a victory over Satan. Remember, that was in the wilderness. He didn't obey Satan. He defeated Satan. Satan, who had the power of death, but now Jesus has the keys to death and the grave. He's taken them, snatched them from Satan, so that now we don't have death. We don't have eternal death. We don't have eternal death as long as we have a belief in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Then in Matthew 27:64, Acts 4:33, and Acts 13:30, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You see, we can't just leave Jesus die and say, oh, wonderful, he died for us. Oh, Paul says it's meaningless. If there's no resurrection, the death of Jesus is meaningless. It's just another dead Jew on the cross. That's all it is. You see, we have to have more, and that more is the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected from the dead by God the Father. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the confirmation. They just preached that and preached it. Jesus is not dead. He was resurrected. See, we have to have that if we're going to have an alternative type of salvation. Romans 6:10, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. See? And that's us also in the resurrection. Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See? Through the death of his son. But having but much more than his death and much more being reconciled, it says, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. That's the resurrection. If you don't have the resurrection, you're not saved by his life. See, there has to be more than just his death on the cross. Then after that, now in God's alternative plan, what then? We have Jesus die. We have this death on the cross. We have John 20:17. After his resurrection, what occurred? Jesus told Mary, don't touch me. I'm just resurrected now because I'm going to ascend to my Father. I'm ascending to God. And you see, I'm a sacrifice. And you don't have God's spirit, so you're considered to be dead. And if a dead body touches the sacrifice becomes unclean. So don't touch me, because I'm going to ascend to God as a sinless sacrifice. Okay? In Ephesians 4:10, speaking of Jesus, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. You know, we talk 1, 2, 3 heavens, whatever, far above the heavens. That's where Jesus ascended, okay, that he might fill all things. This was a part of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in Ephesians 1:20, God seated Jesus at his right-hand side. He said, Father, or Son, come up here. Here's a seat for you. It was reserved for you. Some people wanted to say, hey, I want to be appointed to the right-hand side. Who's going to be on your right? He said, that's reserved for somebody. And that was reserved for Jesus. So in Philippians 2:9, further, God highly exalted Jesus, highly after that ascension. And he gave him a name above every name. That's how high Jesus is, above us all, above everything. Acts 2:36, God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That means he proclaimed him as the Lord and Christ, the Savior. This is coming from God the Father. 1 Peter 3:22, and he's going to be above all angels, all power, all authority, is made subject to Jesus. Now that's a pretty high exalted standing because of what he did in his life for us. Matthew 20:18, Jesus himself said at the end, talking to his apostles, all power and authority has been given to me. That's a pretty good standing. That's a high standing. You see, when we go to Jesus, we shouldn't have any doubt that, see, all this power has been delegated by God the Father to Jesus, that we have that power to tap into. See, in Psalms 8:6, we've got a little qualifier now. See, as you have made him, Jesus, to have dominion over all your works, this is a prophecy, you have put all things under his feet. Right? Everything. All things under his feet. Jesus is the top of the top. But then it goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:27, something we always have to keep in mind. Don't forget this. This is really crucial. Important qualifier. God the Father that put all things, Paul says, under him, under Jesus. God the Father that put everything under Jesus' control and authority. It says what? That God the Father himself is accepted. See, God the Father didn't abdicate. He didn't say, Jesus, you're in charge. I'm getting out of here. I'm over. No. He said, I'm still in control. And I'm going to let you administer everything, Jesus. And I'm giving you all the power that you need to do it. See? That's why it says when Jesus returns with a rod of iron, symbolic, the fact that he's going to have all the power to bring peace and tranquility and happiness that we don't have today. As we watch and read in the papers every day, we see a shooting, mass shooting. It doesn't excite us anymore. That's what happens. That's what happens, you see. Okay, in other words, God the Father did not abdicate his rule. Thus, under God's alternative plan of salvation, now the first one went awry. The first one went awry. After God's alternative plan of salvation, mankind was given a Savior. He was given a Savior. Mankind was given the opportunity to avoid eternal death and to inherit eternal life. That's the plan of salvation that God has given us today. We have that opportunity to live beyond the grave, to live beyond the dust, you see, under God's alternative plan. So God's alternative plan was a success in all regards. Mission accomplished, as they say. So when was the alternative plan? This is one of the things we're going to ponder at some time. When was the alternative plan that God put into place? Remember, he had the one and that was disrupted because of sin. Otherwise, Adam could have just taken a tree of life and lived. It was disrupted, so he had to send the sacrifice of his son. When was the alternative plan of salvation conceived by God? See, God created man as free moral agents. He said, you're going to do things, but I want you to do them this way. Do this. Don't do it that way. See? But free moral agency. So was God taken off guard when Adam and Eve sinned? Was he taken by surprise? Did he kind of say, "Wow, man, the whole plan of salvation is now collapsed. What do I do? What happened?" In other words, did God then start thinking about, well, I got to come up with an alternative? I got to, you know, pull this chestnut out of the fire? See? That Adam and Eve now sin? Is that what he just said? Is that what happened? Or, on the other hand, did he anticipate this long in advance, way back in eternity? Did he anticipate? Well, you know, God and Eve, they may sin. And he already had an alternative plan in place. Now, which is it? Okay, in thinking about this, I feel the answer lies, we got to look in the scripture, and I feel the answer lies in Revelation 13:8. Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. Now, you have to think about that, you see. You cannot crucify spirit. Spirit, it's spirit. It goes like the wind here and there. That's what God told, Jesus told Nicodemus, right? It flows around. You can't take it and nail it to the cross. So what does that mean? Okay, it's obviously symbolic. Symbolic. It is referring to the time when God the Father, I my opinion, he issued the decree. He said, Jesus, we need a Savior. And Jesus accepted the mission. He says, Father, I will become that sacrifice. At that point of time, I say the die was cast. And symbol here, as was said, he was crucified from the foundation of the world symbolically. See, but Jesus' crucifixion can be prophesied as though it had occurred. Because in Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So God could say Jesus was crucified. He's anticipating that. So in my mind, he did anticipate ahead of time, and Jesus Christ agreed to be the sacrifice. So he did know ahead of time there was the possibility that Adam and Eve, in their human fleshly condition, could fall, could take of the fruit, but fail. And God had an alternative plan in place. So we take on a unique relationship with God when we receive salvation, when we receive the Holy Spirit. We take on a unique relationship. See, today, those who have received God's Spirit are children of God. Children of God in a physical body. And we will become children of God in a spiritual body at the resurrection. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That we are. John, 1 John 3:1 and 2. Behold what manner of love, what love, grace, mercy that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called, what? Children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. Pretty clear. That's God's word. That's God's word. That's what we have to meditate on sometime and not forget to thank God of that relationship. That we're just not somebody over there. Oh, that's a buddy of mine over there. No more than a buddy. We're children of God. How much do you love your children or your relations, the babies, those growing up, the toddlers, whatever, the teenagers, you see? That's the love that God has for us as children, not just friends. 2 Corinthians 6:18, he said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. What's the authority for that? What's the authority? I'm going to be a father to you. Right? And you're going to be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you find me a higher authority for that. I'd like to hear it, okay? So many years ago in the church, it was contended that the children, when it talks about being children today, then we used to say, oh, that's not really children, like being born, walking around, and so on. No, there's children in the womb. Well, I don't think the scripture supports that from everything we read. And also, Philippians 2:14, it's not children in the womb, it's children born, us today. And I think that's proven in many scriptures, but Philippians 2:14, see, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, right? Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. Now, that can't be in the womb. That has to be us today, living, walking around, you see. So stating that we are children of God, that are lights of the world, we have to be living outside the womb. It has to be we are children of God the way we are today. Now, scriptural logic also teaches we are children born of God, and logically, we must be God. Doesn't that follow logically? It teaches that if we are children born of God, we must logically be a God. Why is that? Because of the law of biogenesis. Each thing breeds after its kind. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Each thing breeds after, there's many other scriptures too in the Bible along that line. And that's the law. That's part of the law that God has put physical for us to understand. So we can look and see and understand God. In God's way, each thing breeds after its own kind. You see, humans breed humans. They don't breed monkeys. Horses breed horses. Maybe a donkey, but the same type, the same kind, you see. Not giraffes. That's the way God set things. So therefore, we shall be a God like God. Not some kind of an alien species like Star Wars. See? Or Star Trek. However, we will not have the same extent of glory, authority, and power. So, to further understand, there are two meanings of salvation spoken of under the heading, born again. So we can understand that. The first meaning of born again is when in this life we receive God's Holy Spirit. This is called a type, a forerunner of being born again. You see? And a type means it's a forerunner, it's a looking forward to a more meaningful fulfillment. Okay? So we get God's Spirit at this time, and we can look forward to a greater fulfillment. That's one way that born again is. Okay? We baptize, get God's Spirit, and we can look forward to something. So the second meaning of born again is at the first resurrection, our bodies will be transformed into a spiritual body. Okay? See, because John 3, 1 and 8, and this is the born again that Jesus spoke of in his conversation with Nicodemus. That's the fulfillment. See? That's the fulfillment. Let's see here now. Time is getting a little short. Okay, so in the first meaning of being born again, let's go back to that, just touch upon that. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, we're not transformed into a spiritual body, right? We do come up, and it's talked about being a new man, the old woman is left in a watery grave, see? But still, we're physical. We're still physical. Okay, so rather than have... So what we have in God's, what we have is God's promise. When we are baptized and have hands laid on and we receive God's Spirit, we get God's promise that we will receive salvation in its fullness at the first resurrection. That's the promise. See, in 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. That's what we receive when we receive God's Spirit. We got a promise that we are going to have eternal life. In Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Isn't that beautiful? We got God's promise we're going to have eternal life, and he can't lie. Can't lie to Scripture. In addition, see, it was not enough that God also gave us. It wasn't enough that he made a promise, and he cannot lie. He gave us something more. It says God also gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a deposit, a down payment that we will receive, that his promise will be fulfilled, and we will receive salvation. He said, here's a guarantee. Here's a promise. It's not enough. I'm going to promise you. I'm going to give you a down payment, a guarantee, you see. So we don't have God's full salvation at this point insofar as being turned into a spiritual being, you see, yet. That's in the second resurrection. So some scriptures along this line is 2 Corinthians 1:22. God set the seal of ownership on us. He says, now you are mine. You're my children. I own you. You belong to me. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee that his promises of salvation are going to come to pass. See, that's the way he looks upon our Holy Spirit. Now, it's a down payment of the full spiritual promise of a spiritual body that's coming. Guarantee of the fullness of salvation at the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:4 and 5. Paul speaking of the resurrection. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a promise. It's going to happen. You are going to receive salvation. That's it. That's set. It's coming. You can take it to the bank, as they say today, right? You can take it to the bank. So to be born again in this life looks forward to the greater fulfillment of being born again in the resurrection. So once a person receives the promise of salvation, as we're talking about, can it be lost or forfeited? You receive God's Holy Spirit. Now, is it set forever? And you can do whatever you want to do in life, just disobey God and say, well, I've got his Holy Spirit, I've got the promise, I got the guarantee, I can live the life the way I want to live. See, and that's what some books on the outside, when you read them, you got to be careful. Because that's what they say, once you get God's Spirit, that's it. You're saved for good. You can't do anything to lose it. God's not going to take it away. We can forfeit it, though, however. That's what we're going to see here. See, it's not what they say that you cannot lose it. Let's see what the scriptures say. Hebrews 10:26-31. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of what God is, and you got these side scriptures that say, once you get that and you go back and keep sinning, you're just like a big sow, a big pig going back to the mud. That's what you're like. That's what God says. So if we sin willfully after we have the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26-31, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifice, only one. That's it, you see. So sin willfully is not something that occurs accidentally. Okay, we got to be very careful with that we don't get in the funk, okay? It's not something that happens accidentally. It has to be a purposeful, willful, intentional, rejecting God, saying, God, I don't want you in my life. Intentional, you see? And then continue in sinning deliberately, intentionally, and habitually, without regard's way or his life. You see? So it's really a very intentional thing. It doesn't happen by accident. As Mr. Armstrong said years ago, you know, if you're even concerned about it, don't worry about it, because then absolutely you have not committed the unpardonable sin. It hasn't happened, you see. Because the person that does that, they just don't care, see. You got that also in Hebrews 6:4-6. I think we had enough of that to know that it can be forfeited, okay? But the ultimate time is Luke 19:27. Jesus speaking now, when Jesus returns, he says, let those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them. There's your key. I don't want you, God, or Jesus in my life. See? That's what he's saying. You bring those people before me now. Here I am at the second coming. And bring all those people that say they don't want to have anything to do with me or God the Father, and slay them before me. Now, is that harsh? No. No, why? Why is that not harsh? Because God has this new plan of salvation. He's planning for the millennium, where there's no harm going to be done to anyone. No harm. Nobody's going to hurt in the millennium. That's with God. And wants God's protection. There's going to be peace. There's going to be happiness, tranquility. See? Everything's going to be fine. I don't have to go through the scriptures about the millennium. Okay? So, if God allowed those people that rebel, that carry the signs, down with God, there is no God, you know, there is no Jesus, and they deprecate pictures of Jesus and so on. If he had let all those rebels into the kingdom, we'd have what we have. We'd have what we have today. We'd have a duplicate. God's not going to start all over again now. No, so he's saying, I'm going to start the millennium, and that's going to be it. The only ones that are going to come in are those converted that want me to rule, that obey me, just like Jesus, that obey me, you see. Are willing, they want to live a life, godly life, see. Others are not going to be there. And that's why we have peace in the millennium. That's why, see. Okay, we're going to leave that out. Okay, is salvation free? Is it free? Yes and no. In a sense, it's absolutely free. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Very beautiful scripture, powerful. By grace, free. I'm giving it to you. Been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So in that sense, you see, in that sense, it's free. But in the other sense, 1 Peter 1:19, it has been paid for. It's been paid for, but not by you, but by Jesus. By Jesus living a sinless life, by Jesus suffering that he endured, paid for by Jesus, by his giving up his life that he had with God the Father, eternal life, and coming down and becoming physical so he could die. By permitting his precious blood to be spilled on the ground as he hung on the cross, that paid for salvation. So it's free to us. It's free to us, but paid for by Jesus. So what is the ultimate salvation? What's the ultimate form of salvation? It's when we put it all together, it seems to be salvation is when a person is born again of the Spirit, in type, in this life. That's number one. Step two, when the person is born again at the resurrection by the transforming of our body into a spirit being. That's what salvation is. That's when it comes to its fruition. And attributes follow. We're infused with eternal life. We receive the glory of God. And a person enters the kingdom of God. So in conclusion, Romans 13:8. And when you're in the church for a long while, and I know many of you have been, this scripture has meaning. Romans 13, verse 11. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You think about that, you look back at the time you first read the plain truth, first time you heard Mr. Armstrong on the broadcast, or Garner Ted, whoever, whenever you came in. It says, salvation is nearer now. It's nearer. I told you to watch. As you watch the news, you can see how much nearer it is. So in Hebrews 2, 1 and 3, last scripture, it tells us that we must focus on God and his word so that we don't drift away, not reject it, just drift gradually. We don't know it, but we go further and further away from God and his way. We got to focus. See, because if we drift away, it says, drift away and neglect so great a salvation that God has promised us. So we don't want to drift away, brethren. We want to stay close to God and stay close to his word and keep watching.